We're also grateful, as I often say, that God has provided His Word, inerrant, infallible. I found out just this week how few people believe that. So I'm very appreciative for the fact that I've got a Bible that is absolutely flawless and accurate, and we can trust every word of it. We honor that principle by reminding ourselves of a passage out of Isaiah that was really reproof to the nation of Israel for not doing that. And we know that we can profit and benefit from God's Word to provide for us understanding of His ways and His thoughts. So these are words that kind of remind us of the importance of what we have in our hands and what we're about to do. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, and verses 35, 36, and 37. Which is the final fifth probing question of your sonship establishment. In fact, after we get done with this, the only thing to do is to make a conclusion in verses 38 and 39, and that will be the end of the major part of your sonship establishment. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, we'll thank the Lord for the time that we have. It's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer. This gives you a few moments to prepare for the receiving of the Word of God this morning. This may include just calming down, laying aside cares, concerns, problems, the rigors of your life and your day, and begin to isolate those away and concentrate now upon this subject at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to once again advance in your word and understanding and appreciation of ourselves as sons in your sight and daughters. We thank you for the redemption of Jesus Christ that has made this possible through his shed blood on Calvary's cross, that we might have not only eternal life and the debt and penalty of our sins paid for, but that we have so much more than being justified. We have this sanctified life in Christ as well. We thank you for the Holy Ghost and for the adoption of sons and for all that means to us now as we have come through so much in connection with that. And we just pray for your word's effectual working as we continue to perfect our sonship establishment. We thank you again for this opportunity and pray for your wisdom in all of the matters about to be discussed, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up once again this morning by going back and just picking up the five probing questions, and then we'll pick up pretty quick here this morning with where we left off. I'm a little bit concerned about this morning's Bible classes because of the nature of what I've got to go over with you, but you know, it's one of those things where every once in a while you just have to go and get an exam, and those aren't the most pleasing things, but sometimes they're the most profitable. So we're going to talk about some things this morning because we really do have a pretty serious matter in front of us. As we understand, Paul has given us the final, through God, our Father, through the Apostle Paul, has given us our final component of sonship establishment, which all began up in verse 28, when he tells us that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Once he's given us that, and the five links in the chain of provision that our Father has made to make that verse the reality, our Father has to do some heart surgery upon us to be able to make sure that we being sons who don't know what's ahead of us, that we have brought to the surface any and all snags and problems and hindrances and obstacles that may be in our thinking and be in our heart, but we may not be aware of it. It takes provoking questions to do that. And so that's oftentimes what questions are designed to do. They're to provoke certain thinking, and that's what he does, and he uses these to probe us and to bring up to our minds any problems we have, deal with them, remedy them, get them dismissed and out of the way. So on day one, when we come to Bible class with our Bibles open and ready for Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and beginning our instruction in godly wisdom, we're ready for all the rigors of that, and it's going to not have any resistance on our part when it comes to the things that we're going to have to participate in. So these are the five probing questions that are all said back to the three verses of Romans 28, 29, and 30. Beginning in verse 31, the controlling question, what shall we then say to these things? These things are the things just mentioned in those previous three verses. If God be for us, who can be against us? What's the answer to that? No one. And it's, I know we're not saying that just logically, but we went through all of that said with sonship intelligence. The second probing question, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What's the answer to that question? He shall freely give us all things. And then we get a shift that takes place to the three what I call who questions, where we now have to turn our attention, we go away from thinking about our Father and His capacity, His word curriculum and its capacity, to the enemies that we're going to face in our sonship life. And there's two main enemies that we have, one of which has two questions dealing with it. And the one that has the two questions is us being ourselves as our own worst enemy. So verses 33 and 34 are dedicated to that. And verse 33 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. What's the answer to that question? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one. It is God that justifieth. The fourth probing question, who is he that condemneth? What's the answer to that? No one. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And that takes care of us being our own worst enemy if we would ever do anything sinful or anything inappropriate or misuse and abuse the curriculum where we could stand charged of anything. God justified us. He's got us in a permanent at-one-ment, a permanent position with Him. And that means our permanent, the reward of our inheritance with Him as being an heir of God is permanent. And there's no chance of us defaulting on that inheritance. And in verse 34, the condemning issue is when we would condemn ourselves for the opting out as sons and daughters of the various sonship opportunities and privileges and honors and what I've called sonship graces, some of which are very serious, some of which can mean undergoing suffering to the point of death. Some of these things are more mild, but many of them that we looked at with the Corinthians, with Paul, was very, very serious. But those are all things that are designed to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And even though we may have muffed up in that area, Christ is making intercession for us as a son, as a human being who has actually gone through the sonship life, who can talk to His Father about it, and with that sympathy and empathy, they can encourage us. And there's no belittling on their part of us. The encouragement is always there to get up, dust off, and get going again. And so we have four of the five probing questions dealt with. But then we come to this final question. And again, it has to be controlled by what shall we say to those things? Back in verses 28, 29, and 30, verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And then we'll save the final analysis for verses 38 and 39. Now, we're approaching something here that I'm not going to approach lightly at all, because I've asked you to think about some things and to actually be receptive of some things that, as I think about it even more, in many people's minds, and especially many who may even listen to this, they're going to think that I'm making a rash assumption here, or trying to, worse yet, force something into a mold so that I can make it say what I want it to say. Well, that can't happen. And what I'm talking about is we're addressing the issue of this final probing question in verse 35, which even though you have one here and one here, you have two question marks. We identified last time that in our English language, who are a little more mature, oh heck, you old people, all the older people in the congregation, probably the older people have utilized grammatical markings this way before. The younger people probably never do, but it is not wrong to use a question mark, sometimes even an exclamation mark, in the middle of a question or a sentence, but not end it there. And when it's designed for the writer to make the reader pause and contemplate a first part before he goes on to the second part, you can have a question mark occur, but the question isn't over. That's why the shall is a small case S. And so it's one question, but it's divided into two parts. And what we want to do is contemplate this first part of it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In our last lesson, what we tried to do is identify the who. And some of this may not be totally settled in your thinking yet, but my understanding is that it will be as we go on, that the who that is mentioned here is our only other enemy to our sonship life, and that is Satan, the adversary himself. And the seven things that are mentioned, the tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, those are all things that he is going to be able to utilize to be able to try to thwart your sonship life and stop it from ever being successful. And as I said before, he is very, very good at this. If where you sit right now, you are underestimating him, you should have a healthy appreciation for not underestimating the power of God's curriculum, of God's word to do its job. Well, at the same time, don't underestimate this adversary, especially in the United States of America, where the ruination of Christianity is greater than any other place on the face of the earth. You say, how can that be? What about communist China? What about Cuba? What about this place? What about Russia? What about all of this? You'll never see the body of Christ, and my pastor used to say this over and over again, and it's so true. You'll never see the body of Christ flourish any more than it will when it's under persecution. When you get the body of Christ in a country like this, it's putty in the hands of the adversary to see to it that a lot of religion goes on, a lot of praying, a lot of worshiping, a lot of singing, a lot of everything goes on, a lot of churches get built, and nothing happens in the inner man. He's entertaining the assemblies of God in this country to death. And that's the bloody awful truth of it. And this nation, with all of its powerful seminaries, is the easiest playground of the adversary on earth. He has the majority of Christians in this church, if they study the Bible at all, studying it in the wrong sections of it, trying to apply things that they'll never be able to apply to themselves. And then he's able to keep the mystery a mystery. He's able to keep sonship out of the minds of most people. So there's no chance of godly edifying to take place. And there's no other way. We discussed this at the beginning of our, you know, a year and a half ago. We discussed the fact there is no other way for edification to take place. I'm as adamant about that, by the way, as I am how you're saved. I'm not going to be passive when somebody says you can be saved by just praying this prayer. Dear Jesus, I love you. I've sinned. Please come into my life. I give you my life. That person isn't saved. You're not saved. You're not justified. You're still going to hell when you die. I don't care how sincere you prayed that prayer. That has nothing to do with being justified unto eternal life. There wasn't an element of that that has anything to do with you going to heaven. Nothing. And you know that. That's a perversion of the gospel. Well, I'm just as adamant about sanctification as I am justification. There's no other way of being properly edified than through this sonship curriculum. That's godly edifying, as Paul talked to Timothy about. That's godly edifying, which is in faith. And that's why Paul would instruct those pastors, see to it that you teach no other doctrine. So when it comes to the adversary's abilities, don't underestimate him. He's been doing this for 2,000 years, and he's very good at it, and he's very successful at it. So this is a very serious question. And the who, we identified, I think, in three ways. One was that by simple process of elimination, you've only got two real adversaries to your and enemies to your sonship life, you and the adversary. And we said that really wasn't good enough to really hang our hats on as far as full proof of that. And I don't expect full proof to really come to your thinking until we get a little further on in what we're about to do this morning. But you've actually, secondly, you've also been told enough in both sonship orientation and in sonship establishment that should make you realize that you're going to have to face off with this determined foe who has declared, he's not hiding this, he is the declared adversary of God. And he has a policy and a plan of evil that he has implemented to see to it that God's saints fail in every aspect, to at least, if he can't get them to fail to get to heaven, he can make them fail at the judgment seat of Christ. And so therefore, you have a declared open adversary in this guy, Satan. And we talked about how in sonship orientation you were made aware of that. And in sonship establishment, as you suffer with Christ, and the terminology that's used there, like deliver and bondage and corruption and liberty and being saved by hope, all of those things generate some thoughts in your mind that you're going to have, this is going to be a fight. In fact, this is going to be a war. And you're going to have to engage and face off in a war or a fight with this enemy. And that enemy is who is in view in verse 35, 36, and 37. But thirdly, the reason why I'm confident that the who here is the adversary is because of the first part of the godly remedy. Verse 36 says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And as I told you before, that comes from the 44th Psalm. And Paul is quoting that verse, not for its application in a for it is written sense, but it's an as it is written. There's a parallel back there to what those members of the remnant of Israel are going to have to face that parallels this issue and gives us that attitude. And by the godly remedy, I know that the adversary is the one who is in view. So hopefully we're pretty clear on the who is. Now, if I'm not going to ask you if you are or not right at this point, because I would expect it may be fairly clear, but it's not high definition clear yet. Well, we'll get there. I think as we go through some things, that'll become even clearer as we go. But what I want to move on to this morning is this issue of, when Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm going to say some things about this that are going to be, and I have said some things in the past, that is shockingly, radically different than the way most people read that and understand that. And because of that, I'm going to take some time this morning to talk about some things in connection with how we are to approach a verse like this, because really this is a point where I, as a pastor, need to make sure that things are working, going well in your own inner man, and that you can't just take my word for something. Now, I realize that I've already said some things about this question in the past that's biased your thinking, but that's okay. We can deal with that. I know that I've said that this is not talking. When you read, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" What's at first blanch, the very first thing that crosses your mind?
How much Christ
loves us. Right.
He loves us so much, he died, and so forth,
etc. Eternal security. Yeah. That it's talking about Christ's love, his actual attribute of love for me. And by the way, and I'll come back to this later on, that's okay to think that, as long as something else takes place that has to arrest that thinking and say that there's something about that just doesn't fit here. I know it's the most common and natural way to take that, but there's something that doesn't just fit with that. And that's what I'm looking for, is that additional thinking that should be now in you that would arrest that statement and halt it and say, there's nothing wrong with thinking that because that's how it's stated. But that can be taken another way. And what I'm after is, I think that that's what we have to see. Now, we'll come back to that. But I've said that this is not talking about what most Bible teachers and pastors and Bible commentary writers say that it means, but that it means this other thing that I have said before. And I'll tell you right now that what I've said about this question and what it is talking about, all the things I've said about it over the months that I've either referenced it or we've gone over it when we went over the scope of the sense and sequence of everything, even though what I've said isn't wrong, it has to be said a whole lot better than what I've ever said before this, up to this point. In other words, what I've said about it up to now is not nearly good enough to really get the effectual working of why that question is asked in the way it is, with every word of it, to be able to do its effectual work of cutting, which is what each question is designed to do. It's a scalpel that's cutting deeper and deeper and deeper, and this is the deepest cut of all, to be able to expose, lay open and expose your heart to any stumbling blocks that are there or any impediments that might be in your thought process. And God wants to provoke that to come to the surface, give the remedy to that, and get it out of the way. And this one's huge, especially for the few of you. Now, I don't expect all of you. I would hope and pray for all of you. But for the few who actually go through this thing, this is going to be something you're going to have to have effectually work in you, because it's the final, not the final block, it's the final piece of the block of your sonship establishment. And it's the final aspect of that dew of your youth that you're going to be able to draw upon from now throughout the rest and remainder of your life. By the way, we have the dew of thy youth chart that I had on the board now available in the back. You can pick that up with the three godly virtues on it, that when God told the Lord Jesus Christ that he had been promoted in his sonship life, he said, "You have the dew of thy youth." He still had those building blocks of his sonship edification that served him throughout his entire life and throughout eternity. So this is very critical for some of us in here. And we need to say things well. We need to be able to explain things and say them as well as we can and not give any ambiguity. But as I said before, when you would probe somebody or ask somebody just very simply when they read this, especially if you just come along and throw your Bible open to Romans 8:35 and read, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That is the most common way it would be read. That it's Christ's divine attribute of love for me. And the question is being asked, do you think that you're ever gonna that life is ever gonna get so difficult that it just seems like as you go through the drudgery of life and everything has happened to you and everything has been so unfair to you, and some of these things are very, very serious, that you would ever think that, well, God just doesn't love me anymore. Well, take heart, because nobody can separate you from the love of Christ. And by the way, you got your Bibles open there. Scan your eye on down as you near the end of the chapter in verse 39, after the assessment is made, he says, neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you have this being stated from both perspectives. The perspective of the Son, Jesus Christ, the perspective of God the Father. And the whole idea here, as Mark pointed out, is that so often it's taken to kind of solidify our understanding of our eternally secure position, that nothing can separate us from that eternally secure position of God's divine love for us. Well, That's the common way in which the question is handled by most folks. And more often than not, this opening question of Romans 8:25 is, as I say, handled by saying something along the lines of that this is talking about Christ's great love for us. The very attribute of His divine love and the attribute of God's love for us. And usually sometimes I was going to do that. I don't think I'm going to actually do it. I brought two commentaries up here to prove to you, but I think I'm going to leave them alone. But I thought it was interesting, though, that one of the I might pull one of them out. But usually there's some appeal made to a verse like what verse would you think of if you're thinking along the lines of this is God's love and Christ's love for us, and nothing can separate us from that. What's one of the most common verses that comes to mind? Huh? Yeah, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. By the way, I threw somebody for a loop the other day who was talking to me about justification, being saved, going to heaven, salvation, from the debt and penalty of your sins. And he said, I use John 3:16. I'm not saying John 3:16 isn't a salvation verse. But I threw him for a loop because I said, okay, all I want you to do in John 3:16 is show me where the cross is mentioned. You're assuming that it's mentioned with the word gave. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Him. But Israel was looking for Him being given as a what? As a Messiah. They were looking for their Messiah, the one who was going to usher in the kingdom. When Christ died on the cross, when Peter starts preaching about the cross there on the day of Pentecost, is he happy about that information? No. He's horrified by that information. You've murdered your Christ. If you believe in Him, God will send Him right back and we can get the kingdom going. To the 12, it was a horrible message because He's now dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, and seated. He's been run off His throne. He's exiled. You did to Him what you did to David. You ran David off His throne. David's greater son, you did the same thing. And now we can't have the kingdom until there's repentance in Israel, and God gives them the space of a year there between the time of Pentecost and Stephen's stoning for that to take place. But when Paul starts preaching the gospel of Christ, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ is great news. And all I'm after in saying that is that just to get back to where we were, not going too far afield there, that's the way this is appealed to. You go back to a verse like John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only... God loved us and all of this kind of thing. And that's very common to hear. Or to a host of other verses that indicate God's unconditional love for us. I'm not poo-pooing that doctrine. He does have unconditional love for us. And that that love is so strong and so binding and so powerful that nothing we could ever face, even all the junk that happens in our life, brings that life kicks us and clobbers us and brings our way all this junk and all of the really bad stuff that could happen. None of that could, of all that could ever happen to us, even in the midst of all of that, we're supposed to remember, smile. God loves you. Or some other slogan along those lines. We may not, and you always get this kind of comfort, this pseudo-Christian comfort. We may not know why all this crap happened to us. We may not know why, but buck up. And then the next thing out of their mouth is usually words out of a hymn. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand what. Farther along, I need help now, here. Farther along. By the way, is that indicative with sonship? Where a father says, all right, I want you to do this, and I want you to go through this garbage, but I'm not telling you why until you get up here to heaven. That's childhood thinking, where a father tells a child, you do this and you don't have to know why. And our Father has written Romans through Philemon with great pains to explain to us why we do and get everything along the way. Or some hymn like, in the sweet by and by we'll understand why. A whole bunch of ways most Bible teachers try to salve hurting souls with a bunch of nonsense, unscriptural, undoctrinal, corrupted songs. Worse yet, as Mark brought out, this passage in Romans 8, 35 through 39 is often used as a proof text. You've got to be careful with proof texts. There's an old saying in Bible colleges and institutes and seminaries that a proof text without its context is a... Does anybody know the last word of that? Is a pretext. A proof text without its context is a pretext. You're just pretending that that's what it says. That's not what it really says. And often you'll have this passage used as a proof text for the doctrine of our eternal security. Most often it gets put right into most churches' statements of faith or doctrinal statements. When they talk about being eternally secure, if they believe that, not many churches anymore do, but if you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, you're justified forever, which you are, you can never get unjustified or disjustified, they'll usually throw verses. In fact, I laughed once. I read a constitution of a so-called doctrinal church that listed about 20 different verses for being eternally secure, and not one of them came out of Romans 5. Not one. They came from everywhere else, including here, but none of them came from Romans 5. There's only one chapter in the Bible you need to list. Romans chapter 5 deals with that. This is not dealing with our eternal security, but it often gets talked about that way as a proof of our eternal secure status once we have been justified unto eternal life. I can't resist doing this. This guy here, Randolph Yeager, is supposed to be a great man of God and a great theologian. He knows more Greek than I would ever know in 20 lifetimes. And I forgot my glasses, but let me just read to you what he says here about in his comment on Romans 8:35. Let's see. This is his comment on 8:35. He says, at all times, regardless of the circumstances that surround the believer upon this earth, there's your tribulation. Those are the tribulation, distress, persecution. Regardless of the circumstances that surround the believer upon this earth, he is the object of the advocacy of Christ as our high priest. Well, now we're in Israel's program where Jesus is the high priest of Israel, and now he's got us functioning with Jesus as a high priest, who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and he quotes Hebrews 4. He is also the object of the prayers of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:26 for some reason. Thus, when the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow and fall near unto the house, it does not fall because it is founded upon the rock. The house doesn't fall. Now he's quoting Matthew 7. So he's got us in Israel's program in Hebrews. Now he's jerking us back in Israel's program in Matthew. This is one of the most scholarly New Testament exegetes who ever lived. But then he goes on to say, the Christian is only a sojourner upon the earth where the tribulations are. His real life is hid with Christ in God. He did finally get around to quoting Paul on something. Who is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named. He's over in Ephesians now for some reason. How then could earthly tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? And that's the end of his comment. So you would go away from that really confused, in my understanding. But basically not knowing any more than you knew when you assumed at the beginning that this was talking about the divine attribute of God's love for us. Well, we could talk about more of what it's not, but this is the kind of erroneous ideas that spawn from being from mishandling the Word of God. And these ideas, these erroneous ones of what being separated from the love of Christ means, are erroneous because of some very common ways in which the Word of God is commonly mishandled. Such as, and you hear me hammer away on this all the time, not paying attention to context. Or having no appreciation for sense and sequence. That your Bible, the books, the 66 books of your Bible are arranged in their doctrinal order. They're not to be taken out of sequence. And it's to be read as a book, not as a devotional, where you just throw it open to something you feel like you might get a word from God about, read a few verses, then close it up. Wasn't written that way. The book as a whole, the Bible as a whole, isn't written that way, and each book within it is not written that way. And the power of that sense and sequence is usually not appreciated very much at all. Or you get into what I call a grammatical disease, or it's a common grammatical affliction of not being able to think when you see the word love here, not being able to think about words like love. We assume that that means the divine attribute of love, and I know it's a genitive state or genitive question, love that Christ himself has, and it is a love that Christ himself has, but that we can only think of love in one way. And this affliction is that guys like this and many others can only they only have the ability to think of words in one way. They can't think that words actually apply in more than one way. Because their whole science of Greek and Hebrew exposition has trained them to standardize words into one meaning. That's not how language works. Thank you, systematic theology. Thank you, Greek word studies. Thank you, categorical exegetical teaching, for screwing us up so badly. Now, in light of that, we need to ask ourselves why can't this be talking about the divine attribute of God's love or Christ's love for us, and that this is underscored, these three verses are great for underscoring the issue of our eternally secure, justified status as saints. Because that issue has been fully developed. You realize why immediately you should say, why should I be told? If you've been thinking about this properly, the thought should never, ever have crossed your mind that you could ever be separated from the love of God or the love of Christ. That thought should never have crossed your mind. And not only that, it never should cross your mind. And as I say, when you ask yourself, all right, why can't this be that? Why can't this be Christ's divine love for me? And that he's telling me I'm totally secure to never have that bond severed. Why? Why can't it be that? It doesn't follow the context. Not only that, that issue's been fully developed in our thinking before we had the effectual working of God's Word to produce in us this whole sonship life. We encountered this a long time ago. We've already had the effectual working of God's Word produce in our heart. There is no way ever that we would ever entertain the thought that we could be separated from the divine attribute of His love, God's love, Christ's love for us. That became a fully settled issue by the time you got out of Romans chapter 5. And I mean it was fully settled. That was proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, like a ironclad, airtight courtroom case. Remember that? What did Paul call it? You are permanently at one. You see that at one-ment? Romans 5, 1 through 21, especially verse 11. You are at one with your Heavenly Father. You are at one with God. You are at one with... You're in Christ. Christ is in you. And within the 21 verses of Romans chapter 5, that got fully settled. You are permanently at one with Him. I can't be separated from Him. If I was to be separated from Him in any way, it would deny the doctrine of Romans 5. I don't care if you're just talking about one attribute. You can't separate me from one attribute of God without separating me, and I've been taught that I can't be separated. I'm permanently at one with Him. So that, again, is one of the things that should arrest your attention here. So that means that when you're confronted with the issue of being separated from the love of Christ, just to go back here to where we were, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? When you're confronted with that issue, that expression that we have to zero in on is the love of Christ. That means that there has to be another way of understanding what the love of Christ, as it's used here, is, and how it can be understood and appreciated. And there is another way. It just never occurs to most Bible teachers that there could ever be another way it could be used. By the way, far from being an impossibility, this is a real possibility. Can you, could you be separated from the love of Christ according to this passage? You sure could. There's a character out there who's going to do everything he can to separate you from the love of Christ in this sense. And many believers right now are believers, justified, eternally secure. God's divine attribute, Christ's divine attribute of love loves them, never stopped loving them, never will stop loving them, but they are separated from the love of Christ of Romans 8:35. He's been successful in separating them from the love of Christ. This is a real possibility. You can be separated from the love of Christ in this sense. So, I'm not set, but, and let me tell you this. That character of the adversary, Satan himself, he has the means at his disposal to cause that very thing to happen to you as a son of God, your Heavenly Father. Now, let me tell you what I'm not saying. I'm going to make sure that you don't make this mistake or assumption. I'm not saying that once you get past Romans chapter 5, God never has any reason to ever talk about His love for us. That's not what I'm saying at all. Or Christ's love for us. Or to further develop and amplify and explain issues concerning His love for us. Because actually, there's a whole bunch of passages you can turn to, and a whole bunch of times when God does that very thing. Indeed, He does talk to us about His divine love for us. In fact, have you ever noticed as you read through Paul's letters that every once in a while Paul will call God the God of something? He'll come along and call Him the God of... Can you think of any? Huh? Well, the God of Israel, but I'm talking about to us in Paul's letters. He'll come along and he'll call Him the God of peace, the God of all mercy. And then he'll call Him at one point the God of love. Pay attention to those. Those are attainments and markers that are indicators to you by the time you hit that expression, you're to view your Heavenly Father with a whole bunch of doctrinal information that has developed and generated in your thinking that's now what He is. Those are all in a progressive, sequential order. See, you got to pay attention to what you're reading. He hasn't been called the God of love yet. That's going to get generated and developed in our thinking. So I'm not saying that he's not going to ever return to the issue of talking about his love, or that it can be even greater understanding and appreciation can be had for it, because it can. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that God has absolutely no need to come along and tell us that we ever have to fear for his love for us to be removed or taken away from us by circumstances or situations and crappy, horrible things that happen in our life. Or that this love of Christ, love of God, is the same thing as talking about our eternal secure status as justified saints who are permanently at one with him. But that permanent at one-ment could somehow be in jeopardy and in need of, well, more improvement in our thinking, or in need of further settling in our thinking in light of life's hardships. That, well, we're going to go through some real hardships here, so Romans 5 wasn't good enough. I got to come along and tell them that, buck up, folks, because even though you're going to maybe go through nakedness and peril and famine and persecution and all of that, I still love you and all of that. He has no need to ever do that. He does have need to come along and talk to us about his love as we continue to progressively understand and appreciate the depths of it. But never to come along and say, you know, you're in fear of losing it and being separated from me. No. Now, does that much make sense? Do you see that? You see how, if that's the case, and we have this magnificent permanent understanding that God does love us, never could stop loving us, we are permanently at one with him, no separation is going to take place in connection with his attributes in us. Whether it's love or mercy or justice or righteousness or goodness or holiness or whatever it is. If you see that, and if that's the case, don't you see how then this thinking about it like that doesn't fit with the context of sonship establishment or with its sense and sequence to the five probing questions? Remember, one of the things we said, each question opens the door to the next question. Well, there wasn't anything in the previous question, who is he that condemneth, that would open the door to suddenly, this is like getting spiritual whiplash. We were tracking along with sonship establishment. All of a sudden, I'm back dealing with eternal security. It's like that radio station I used to listen to back in Indiana. It was a pirate. You ever listen to a pirate radio station? I don't mean that the DJ goes, arr, or anything like that, but it's pirating the airwaves. We had a guy who was operating out of a house trailer. He was pirating an airstation. And he would play music from every genre that there was, only it was just a jumbled mess. I mean, he would play Glenn Miller's Moonlight Serenade, and then right after that, he'd play something from Kiss. And I call that musical whiplash. You'd try to listen. I used to listen to him while I was printing, and it was like getting musical whiplash. I'm being thrown. This is like spiritual whiplash, biblical whiplash. We're totally ripping something out of its context. And I want to further talk about this. I think next hour I'm going to bore you to death. Which means next hour is probably going to be one of the most important classes that we've had here in a long, long time. But there is a way to understand this different than what we've understood before. And God doesn't have to reinforce our understanding of what he's taught us in Romans 5. Because if you make that assumption, you do have to jump ship from the context and force this to revisit a context and a doctrine that's already been fully developed and fully settled. Not to mention the fact that it doesn't answer the controlling question. If that's what you take this to mean, this controlling question is to say something back up here It doesn't answer to that. You've got to answer to the helm. You've got to answer to the... Every one of these five probing questions has to answer to what shall we then say to these things? And there's nothing in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 that would have me wanting to think about my eternal secure position and the love God has for me being in jeopardy. It doesn't make sense to the controlling question of what shall we then say to these things in verses 28, 29, and 30. So, we're ready to end the first session here, and I'll try not to go long on these, but do we have... Is there any problem settling our thinking on what this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, is not talking about? That's all I wanted to accomplish here, was to try to put some things out there to see if we can understand and appreciate, without trying to get into what it is saying, that's, and by the way, that's probably not going to be quite good enough, that we're going to explore some other things, but you should be starting to realize, at least with some sense of security, that it's not talking about his divine attribute of love for me. And so, any problems along those lines so far? Just wanting to see if you're tracking. Okay. Well, then the next logical thing to do is to find out exactly what it is saying and make sure that we are precise, and that's what we need to be, and accurate in our understanding and appreciation for what it's saying. So we'll go ahead and take our break right now and come back after that. I suppose there's some things back up in the